Well, how are you all doing? Good, good. You seem a little sleepy. Right? Did everybody go to bed by 10, you know, in preparation for church the next day? I got to be awake and ready to go. Am I mocking you? Maybe. I love you. Before I get going, I did want to put one quick plug in. Harvey Gosen is going to be offering a Disciple Maker course that's starting in October 1st, which is just a couple weeks away. He'll be offering it here at the Waterloo site in the chapel on Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock. And what he's teaching on is lessons from the life of Daniel, how to be faithful in Babylon. And so in our day and age, I think this is a really relevant course for Harvey to be walking people through. And so you'll be able to sign up for that course starting next week. You can go on the website. You'll see next week everything roll out accordingly. But I want to really encourage you to dig into this course. When the Israelites were living in Babylonian captivity, they had to learn to live differently under the power of a government, of an authority that oppressed them. And so we see a lot of similarities with Daniel. Anybody ever watch VeggieTales? Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Right? Like that VeggieTales? Yeah. So that's so much what we're living today. Good morning. Welcome to WMB. This morning we're going to continue in our vision series. We're going to continue to be talking about being the local church, what God's calling is to be the local church. And so last week, I introduced you to four practices that are essential for the church to be the church. These practices, they're actually intertwined with one another, right? Last week I said they're not a checklist, they're not a step-by-step. They're actually intertwined, they interact with one another together. When you live these things together, they will lead us into the authentic Christian life that Jesus calls us into. And actually, there are four things. They're not really that fancy. They're not specific to me. Lots of churches use these in different languages and different things like that. But essentially, they're the four things that the early church practiced. When you study the early church, you see these four practices. They're really evident. And when you study the church, ecclesiology, and you look at healthy churches, churches that are bearing fruit, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, these four practices are present in all of those healthy churches. And so we're gonna just say it one more time. We're gonna go gather, grow, serve, and go. Now here's the finale, together. You're still sleepy. I'll let you off. So, okay, last week we talked about the need to gather together. Right, we talked about how gathering is really actually not as optional as we often make it. It's essential for all Christians to gather together in worship, to celebrate what God is doing in our lives, to practice remembrance through the sacraments and spending time in prayer together and hearing from his word. And out of our four practices, the one last week, the gathering practice, it's the real hot topic. Many have opinions about how we should gather or if we really even need to gather. How important should the gathering actually be? And over my 20 plus years of ministry, which is tough because I'm only 30, the most common suggestions that I get from others is almost always about things that we could do in our gatherings that would attract more people. Like if we just did this, more people would come. We would grow as a church. Pastor, if we just sang these songs, or if you could just preach on this topic, we'd be busting at the seams because then my neighbors might be attracted to the church. I might show up every once in a while if you would just do these things. Or if we would just become a church that cares for one another. If we were a place that offered programs that might interest my friends, then they might come. If we did things like dinner nights, movie nights, game nights, maybe we could even possibly like find a clean comedian and bring them and have a dinner. Then church would be fun and we would grow. All of those things are fine, they're great, they're wonderful, but they have very little to do with what it means to be the church. Now, this doesn't surprise me that that's often our reaction, because we've actually been pre-programmed to think this way. And the key word is this word attract, that we need to do things that will attract others to want to be here. And so if people don't want to be here, it must be because we're not attractional enough. We're not attracting them, and so let's do these different things. It's almost like we're kind of like, I don't actually believe Jesus can do it. Somehow we have to create it, right? The gospel itself isn't attractional. We just need to create something that will draw people in, and then somehow we'll give them the gospel, right? That's the theory. And so this doesn't surprise me at all. The problem is when we look at the scriptures, the fastest growing era of the church didn't do anything fancy to attract people. They didn't use gimmicks or people's favorite songs. It wasn't like, Peter, what's your favorite one? Let's sing that this morning as we gather in the temple courts. Right? You okay? They didn't use these gimmicks. What they did was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to meeting together in the temple courts and breaking bread in homes. They cared for one another. How did they do that? By making sure no one had a need. So they met everybody's need. Everything they did was under the power and authority of Jesus, and more specifically in Acts chapter 2, of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit was present in everything they did. In other words, the early church attracted people by being like Jesus. Their gatherings were rooted in prayer, and the power of the Holy Spirit was evident. When you read about the early church from historians like a Jewish historian named Josephus, he talks about these Christians and how they would travel from town to town, and they were causing a stir in whatever community that they went to. And he says that their gatherings would draw crowds because there was something different about them. And it's fascinating the way that Josephus describes this. He says there's something different about them, but it's something that I just can't explain. So he wasn't like, man, they had a wicked carnival and it was awesome how many people showed up. There's something going on about their gatherings that I just can't explain, but it's uniquely different, and that is what is attracting people. You see, folks, they were focused on their connection to Jesus, not on production. This is why Rome saw them as a threat and began to persecute them. They adamantly claimed that Jesus was their king. Now, if you know anything about Rome in the first century, if you adamantly claimed that Jesus was your king, that was saying that Caesar wasn't your king. And that was a big no-no. You can't give praise to another king that was not Caesar. And so Rome came in and shut them down. It wasn't the message that they were preaching. It wasn't the care that they were giving that got them persecuted. It was their claim that Jesus was Lord instead of Caesar. And so they were moved from meeting in the temple into meeting in homes because of this claim of Jesus' lordship. What attracted people to their gatherings, folks, and I know this is hard for us to hear in 2024, what attracted people to their gatherings was Jesus and the message that they preached, which was about Jesus. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, not gimmicks and better songs, not social gatherings that were fun, because the Romans provided all of those things. Now, again, to our defense, we've been pre-programmed to think in this attractional model mindset. So it's normal for us to make these suggestions. I'm not being hard on you. Anybody, you know, been around since the 1950s? Probably not so much over here other than Brad. No one else. Now, something interesting happened in church history that started in the 1950s, specifically in California, coming out of Fuller Theological Seminary. Since the 1950s, the North American church, so this is isolated in many ways to North America, has been shaped by what they later deemed the church growth movement. Now, in the 1950s, everything people knew about church started to change. It became evident that if the church could attract people with modern music, choirs, programs that were fun and provided a great social outlet for the people, that the church should use these things to attract people into their buildings. The church growing became the focus of the church. Instead of spiritual growth and living out good works in love, the church became about attracting numbers. Now, in theory, in some cases, this worked. Churches did grow. Churches across the world started to actually grow at alarming rates. A lot of people were saying, like, this is the return of Acts chapter 2 again, right? Like, God is adding to their numbers daily. And so we really, really ate this up. We were like, yes, this is finally, like, church isn't boring anymore, right? Now, it's interesting because in the 1990s, which I say is the golden era of all things, in the 1990s and the early 2000s, this church growth movement really, really took off. But here's one of the interesting things. One of the key churches that was founded in the church growth movement model, literally the first church to develop, you might remember this, the seeker-sensitive style of gathering. They actually did a study on itself. And I know a little bit about that study because I wrote an entire dissertation on it, but we're not going to give you that today. But Willow Creek, anybody ever heard of Willow Creek? Yeah, or the Willow Creek Association, you know, all the different things. Willow Creek in Chicago in the 1990s and the early 2000s was one of, if not, the largest and fastest growing church in the world. It was growing, 30,000 people attended this church, and they did a study on themselves asking one simple question. Now, I have to give them credit. I have to give them a lot of credit, actually, and in my dissertation, I give them some credit as I tell them how wrong they were. They asked this simple question. In everything that we do, did we produce disciples? So this study, folks, it's fascinating. You can Google it. Just go Willow Creek study. It'll come up. It's really fascinating. It's long, right? Like, it's over 100 pages long. But they looked at everything that they were doing. They looked at their programs. They looked at their worship services, their preaching style, their music, how they lived into community. And their conclusion is fascinating. Overall, they said, as we conclude, none of these produced disciples who were growing closer to Jesus. Instead of disciples, this is literally in the report, instead of producing disciples, we produced something very different. We produced consumers. Or in scholarship, what we would now call cultural Christians. Christians who embrace culture and look exactly like culture. There's nothing different about them. As a matter of fact, a cultural Christian, the only reason somebody knows you're a Christian is because you had to tell them. Consumer, a cultural Christian. You see, folks, good attendance doesn't mean that we're making disciples. But isn't it fascinating how we default to that? Oh, look, that church is big. Oh, look, attendance was good last week. Oh, we must be doing well as a church. But the church growth movement studied itself and proved that that's just not true. Now, according to Jesus, making disciples is actually the mandate of the church. Matthew 28, you all know this, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or to observe everything I have commanded you, And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice the mandate of the church was not create amazing programs that attract people. It doesn't say that anywhere. It says go, make disciples, baptize those disciples, and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Now, according to one of the leading churches of the church growth movement, Willow Creek, they did not accomplish this mandate from Jesus, and they published this publicly. What they did accomplish, like I said, was they produced consumers who didn't grow closer to Jesus or become like him. You see, when the church gathers, listen very carefully, when the church gathers and the Holy Spirit is at work in the gathering, this causes people to see something different about us, something different from the world. How many know the world loves to gather? Been to a Blue Jay game? Been to a concert? Hockey game? I know nobody at WMB goes to hockey. There's a few people that I have hope for that have told me they understand my analogies. You see, anyone can provide exciting entertainment. Anyone can provide a great opportunity for you to have a great social life. I gotta be honest, and I don't mean this as a criticism or anything like that, but like I've been a Christian since I was 21 years old, so you do the math. I've found to this very day better, more loving, caring community in hockey than I ever have at church. But when the church gathers and Jesus is the focus, and when the Holy Spirit is at work in ways that we can't explain, because we love to control the Holy Spirit, people would be attracted to our gatherings. No gimmicks, just Jesus. Imagine that, trusting and believing that God can do this. That Jesus is the head of the church. Now, I say all of this not to re-preach last week's sermon or to lay a whole new foundation or to get into my dissertation or anything like that, but I say all of this to lay a foundation for the next practice that I want to talk about, and that is the practice of growing together. So when I say growing together, I do not mean numeric growth that produces consumers or cultural Christians. I mean growing to be more like Jesus, growing in a way that only the convictions of the Holy Spirit can cause, which is life transformation that compels us to seek Jesus in everything we do in life. Now in John's gospel, in John's gospel account, there's a teaching that Jesus gives that teaches us of what growing together is actually all about. And we've already read it this morning, but I want to read it again, and I want to read it a little bit devotionally. And so I'm going to ask you, I know like nobody's comfortable closing your eyes. I know this because I asked you to do it last week and you didn't. But I really want you to, you don't have to close your eyes. If you're scared your neighbor's going to elbow you or something, then you must be sitting beside my wife. But if you want, close your eyes. If you don't want, you don't have to close your eyes. But what I want you to do is focus on the words that I'm reading. And they've already been read to us. John 15, verses 1 to 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine. Neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. The metaphor is pretty clear. God's the gardener, Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. Now, I want you to notice something that's really important, especially in our cultural setting today. It says Jesus isn't just one of the vines, he is the true vine. Now, in the original Greek text, this can actually be translated as real or genuine or authentic. So Jesus is the real vine, the authentic vine. He's not the imposter vine. And why would Jesus phrase it that way in the Greek language? Why would he say it like that? Well, obviously, people believe that they can attach themselves to something other than Jesus and be fruitful. And so it's important to listen to his statement that I am the true vine. It reflects back on what he says in John 14, verses 6 to 7. Jesus told him, this is his answer to the apostles asking, how do we find the Father? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, this is really important because in our world today, many believe that we can find life and truth in many different ways. As a matter of fact, cultural Christians are so sensitive to the culture around us that how dare we ever tell somebody that the only way to life and truth is through Jesus Christ? We just can't narrow it down that much because, like, we wouldn't be nice to other religions. We wouldn't be being nice to respect other people. And so us cultural Christians, we just want to blend in. We don't really want to cause too much trouble in the name of love. And so what we do is we just don't tell the truth. Because the scriptures just said, Jesus himself just said, I'm the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So aren't we sinning if we don't tell the world that? That's a question for you to answer, not me. But Jesus is super clear. The only way to find life and truth is found in him and him alone. You will never find true life in money, in possessions, in power. Anything outside of the ways of Jesus, the Bible says, leads to death, not life. In other words, if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to learn to be with Jesus, if you want to become like him and do what he did, you must be attached to Jesus. But not just attached. You see, I love this passage. It doesn't just say, attach yourself to Jesus and you'll be fine. All's good. He says, actually, you must remain. Some of our interpretations say you must abide in him. This is what he's talking about. Using the metaphor of the vine and its branches, the only way that a branch can produce good fruit is to be attached to the vine. If it's not connected to the vine, it has no life and it produces nothing. Interesting. John 15, verse 4, he says, remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself. Really? We can't do this on our own? We can't just be fruitful through our own power and our own abilities. He says, well, actually, you can't. You're unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine. Neither can you unless you remain in me. So staying connected to Jesus is the key to growth. But Jesus uses this weird metaphor to describe how the gardener, God, goes about helping us to be fruitful. In verse 2 of chapter 15, he says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. Uh-oh. And he prunes. He prunes. Anybody got pruning shears? they're not great, are they? Right? If you're the branch, aren't you like, ah, keep the shears away from me? He prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. Now, this is fascinating and often really misunderstood. Jesus basically says that there are three fates, that we all have three fates, and he's really blunt about it. He doesn't really give other options. Listen to what he says. Fate one, you produce no fruit. You get cut off because you're taking up space and hindering the branches that are producing the fruit. Fate two, you're a fruit-producing branch that the gardener will prune in order to keep the branch healthy and producing more fruit. Fate three, you didn't abide or remain attached to the vine, and so the branch is thrown into the fire. Now, Jesus actually has another teaching that's very similar to this, and he tends to do this in the Gospels where they will repeat different teachings from a different angle, a different parable, or a different way of describing it. And it's called the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And so I highly recommend, we don't have time today to read that, but I highly recommend you read that passage and this passage in John together because I think it will give you a helpful connection to his teachings. But as we read about these three fates, I can't help but ask, I think, personally, I could be wrong on this, but I think an important question. What on earth does he mean by abide or remain, and what does he mean by bearing fruit? So let's define those things. To abide, this is from the Oxford Dictionary. To abide or remain means to act in accordance with, or to wait, or to place one's trust. So those who abide in Jesus have placed their trust in Jesus with all of their life, not just a portion of their life, but all of their life. They act in accordance with his teachings and are patient as they await his return. And when Jesus speaks of fruit, he's talking about kingdom fruit. So we're not all a bunch of apples. Right? That would just be weird, right? We're not grapes. We're none of those kinds of things. He's talking about his kingdom. Actually, the Gospels is about him announcing the arrival of his kingdom. He tells us to pray for his kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. When he speaks about fruitfulness, he's talking about kingdom fruit. I think he summarizes it beautifully in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Now, this is how I live my marriage. That landed much better in Kitchener, folks. If you love me, you will keep... I'm kidding, right? You know that. Just to make sure. Let the record show. I'm just joking. Keeping and living out everything he has commanded us. Kingdom fruit. Kingdom fruit is about being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what he did. A philosopher who's since passed, a brilliant philosopher, Dallas Willard, a few of you might have heard of him. If you never have, I highly recommend you read some of his writings, and you'll have to read it several times to understand any of it. He says this, where God's effective will is being done, where the will of God is being lived out, where people are living out his commands in real life. That's fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is about being transformed, so you're gonna change. Nothing stays the same, it changes, and you work your salvation out with fear and trembling, so it's a consistent change, something that you've never arrived until you're in heaven with Jesus. Transformation, being transformed into the likeness of Christ and doing what he did, this is fruitfulness. But there's an important caveat to that. And folks, this is a really important caveat. If you read further in John 14, listen to what Jesus says. So he starts with, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Now he doesn't say, now go and do it by your own power and your own will and white knuckle faith the rest of your life. Have fun. No, he actually equips us for this. Now listen to what he says. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you will know him because he remains with you and will be in you. The kind of fruit that Jesus is talking about can only be produced through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything on our own. We cannot do it. We cannot live his commands without the power of the Spirit. And more importantly, I would argue, we cannot do it without the conviction of the Spirit. How many know that people are really good at pointing out our flaws and things that need to be changed in our lives? Don't put up your hand. You see, one of the roles of the counselor, the Holy Spirit, is to convict us. And he's the one who brings perfect conviction because he's the perfect judge. And he is the one who brings things to light in our life that need to be changed, and we are to respond to that change. He says this in verse 5 of our passage today. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can't do anything without me. And so he places himself through the Spirit, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, into those who believe. And so the gardener cuts off the branches that have produced no fruit, the ones who are simply living their lives through religion or through consumerism, those who seek to get something from Jesus but are never willing to serve Jesus. I personally think one of the worst things that the church growth movement caused was the raise your hand for salvation. Because we convinced people that if you just go to a church service and you raise your hand, the church can now gather that statistic and this many people came to Christ. The problem is that we never disciple them beyond that and teach them what living life for Christ actually looks like. And I think we've done a great disservice to North American culture because of this. People left our services believing they were saved but never experienced Jesus in their lives. Now, the gardener cuts off the branches and those who produce no fruit, those who seek to get something from Jesus, but he also prunes branches of those who are doing stuff, who are living fruitfully. Now, I'm not talking here about someone losing their salvation. That's sometimes where people go, and this passage can be argued for that. But I would argue that a person who is cut off was only attached by claiming something rather than actually experiencing and living it. And that they attached themselves to Jesus for what they could get from Jesus rather than confessing sin and repenting and asking for forgiveness. Instead, they just wanted their ticket to heaven. They don't abide. That's not a part of their lives. They don't lean in or live out his commands. And so, thank goodness it's up to Jesus to determine one's salvation, isn't it? Now, people get really mad at me when I talk about this, but I really think that we need to wrestle with this, and the scriptures are clear. The scriptures are clear about something, that there is evidence of salvation, and that that evidence is fruitfulness and living out his commands. John 15, verses 7 to 8, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this. So if the church is going to glorify God, if your life is going to glorify God, this is what it will take, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. In other words, your fruitfulness will be the evidence of your discipleship. Now notice, he said, my words remain in you. It's his word that shows us the way to being fruitful and staying attached to the vine. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see, folks, the Bible is the God-breathed word of God, and it is our primary way of knowing his commands. Now, in cultural Christianity, we don't want to say that. And to be honest, I've been at this church for 2.5 years, and I don't have enough fingers and toes to count how many people have come to me and said, why on earth do you teach line by line through the Bible? The Bible is just a book of stories that tell us about Jesus. It has no authority in our lives. The problem is that's not how Christians look at the Bible. The Bible is God's breathed word. It is our primary way of knowing his commands. How do you stay attached to the vine if you have no idea what his commands are? Where do you find those commands? Now, the problem is culturally, we've taken the Bible and we've started to beat people's heads with it, and that's not what I'm saying at all. But we do have to have a correct understanding of what role Scripture plays in our life, and it's absolutely crucial. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Now, those who are growing will be pruned, but how many people have life experience? Like, I'm 49 going on 30. And I've lived some stuff that I wish I never had to live. But as I reflect back on some of those things, I'm actually so grateful for them because they've shaped me into who I am today. And I wouldn't be who I am today without those things. And I would suspect I got more stuff coming. But listen to what James says about that. In James chapter 1, he says, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so pruning is a parental necessity. The father must prune those who are bearing fruit so that we can bear more fruit. Parents need to draw lines. Parents need to have rules. Parents need to have expectations on their children in order to parent well. And guess what? I hate to tell you this, in 2024, parents are still the ones that are in charge of the household. You wouldn't believe that. This is why Christian community is so essential. We grow together by keeping each other accountable and encouraging one another to stay the course, to abide, and to be humble. And there's so much more, folks, that we could draw from this passage. If you could, just spend some time with it this week. But today, I just don't have time. What I want you to get is simply this. So we just spent 30 minutes all for me to just say this one thing that y'all need to write down. Jesus wants us to focus on our connection to him rather than production. I say that again. Jesus wants us to focus on our connection to him rather than production because we are not the ones who produce. Jesus does. And so if we as a church are focused on staying connected to the vine, production will happen. Fruit will happen. The church growth movement became all about production. Yet the only true way to produce is to stay connected to the vine, to grow together as we gather together, serve together, and go together. So make sure, the worship team can join me, so make sure the scriptures are a deep part of your life. You can't avoid that. They need to be a deep part of your life. Approach them, though. When you open the Bible, approach it expecting that the Holy Spirit will convict you and empower you, that the Bible will come alive through the power and presence of his Spirit living in you. And in community, hold one another accountable. Discuss what the Spirit is teaching you through his word and apply it to your life in every aspect of who you are. Because we must be disciples who have devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles, that are living under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to attract people in this day and age other than the power and presence of Jesus living in us and through us. And when we live this in community, there will be something uniquely different about us. We will be weird, and nowadays, weird is good. This will be what's attractional. No gimmicks, just Jesus. And the proof of our discipleship is to live our lives in the truth and live his commands, to be the branches that bear fruit together. This is what glorifies God. This is how the church will glorify God. Growing folks is not an option, it's a command. Now, we got a lot more to unpack throughout this series, so we're not going to stop there, but I'm going to stop now. Hallelujah. Will you stand? I hope you can ponder some of these things this week. And as we turn back to praise and worship, will you spend some time asking the Holy Spirit, what is he saying to you this morning?